Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Samuel, and we'll pick up our study in 1 Samuel towards the end of chapter 15. 2 weeks ago, last week, Pastor Dade shared about zombies, and I still haven't listened to that. The title alone tells me that I need to. But before that, we were looking at Saul. And Saul was getting himself in a world of hurt. He was disobeying God, then he was lying about it, and then when he got caught in his lies, he was trying to justify it. And God said to all of that, you know, not really what I'm looking for in a king, Saul. He'd already told Saul, you know what, your descendants aren't going to get to inherit the throne because you've been too much of a knucklehead. But by the end of chapter 15, God says to Saul, and you know what, you're not going to keep getting to be the king anymore either. Chapter 16, we are introduced to the man who's going to replace him. We've already heard about him. David was introduced in a sense in chapter 13 when God said, hey, I've got somebody in mind, a man after my own heart. But now chapter 16, we get to meet him live and in person. For a lot of the chapter, the center of the story is still going to be Samuel, as it has been for most of this book that bears his name. And as we look at chapter 16, we're going to see Samuel go through a progression of first having to accept everything that's gone down with Saul and rise up to the challenge that even though Saul's ministry, his reign is going to come to an end, God still has things for Samuel to do. Samuel's got to accept that. He's got to work through some assumptions that he's got about God and how God is going to work. And finally, he's going to anoint David, Saul's successor. So we're going to see Samuel work through some accepting and some assuming and some anointing on his way to what we hope is going to be abiding. And as the story turns to David, that's going to be the first thing we notice about him. The man after God's own heart is a man who abides. So 1 Samuel 15:28, after all of the disobedience, after all of the attempts at justifying his behavior, Samuel says to Saul, Saul, it's over. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And then after Samuel delivers that message, he breaks off fellowship with Saul. Verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death, which was necessary because it was pretty clear that Saul wasn't going to be influenced by Samuel. So Samuel's time was better spent elsewhere. Saul was going to be Saul. And if he didn't know anything else, that much was clear. And so that Saul wouldn't get the wrong message, Samuel said, you know, I can't spend time with you. If I spend time with you, you might think that I think it's okay for you to keep being you. And I don't. It's not okay with God, so it's not okay with me. And you know what? Maybe if I make that really clear and I break off fellowship, I walk away and I say, just go keep being you and see where it gets you. Maybe one day you'll come to repentance. But I can't hang around lest you get the wrong idea about what I think. It's a necessary step, not an easy step. Verse 35, we read that Samuel mourned. His heart was breaking because he really hoped that Saul would turn around. He really hoped that Saul would grow into the guy that Samuel envisioned him becoming. The leader after God's own heart. A man who could rule and reign Israel. But he turned out not to be that guy. And so verse 35, Samuel mourns. It's the same word that is used to mourn for the dead. It's possible to mourn people who are still alive if they're separated through divorce or given over to sin and you need to remove yourself from their life. That's the kind of pain that Samuel is experiencing. And crossing over into chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, okay, but for how long? How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Pete Seeger says, oh, there's a time for that. There's a time to build up and a time to break down, a time to dance, a time to mourn, a time to cast away stones and gather stones together. God tells Samuel the same thing, which shouldn't surprise us because Pete Seeger was borrowing from Ecclesiastes. God is saying, hey, I wish it had worked out. I'm mourning too. I wanted him to succeed. But God says, you know what? It's time to move on. Saul had his chance. We need to keep moving here. Fill your horn with oil, verse 1. And go, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons. Because God's got promises to keep, right? God's got the vow that he made to Satan all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He's got the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and elsewhere. And God's not going to allow a man, even the king of Israel, to hinder his plans. So he offers Samuel the same choice that he offers all of us in the face of loss and setbacks and frustration, the stuff that all of us go through. God offers Samuel the choice that we all have. Go forward with God or keep sitting and stuck. Think about the children of Israel. They're fleeing Egypt. They come up to the Red Sea. Red Sea's there. The Egyptian army is behind them. And they say, oh, way to go, Moses. What? There were no graves in Egypt. We had to come here to die? And God in Exodus 14:15 says, go forward. It wasn't God's intention to let them die. He hadn't brought them that far to allow them to perish. It was his intention. In fact, it was his promise to bring them into Canaan. Pharaoh, the Red Sea, the Egyptian army, none of that was going to hinder God's plans. At most, it just meant that it was going to take a little bit longer, even when the children of Israel were disobedient. The most it meant was, okay, this generation has got to die off, so we'll start again with another generation. But God's plan wasn't going to be thwarted. 1 Samuel 16, God says, I've got my man for Israel. So you can sit there stubbornly clinging to your ideas about what could have been, or you can accept that it's time to move on. Samuel, interestingly, verse 2, he's not sure. And that's remarkable because we're used to Samuel being the stalwart man of God. Who grew up in the temple, who grew up with Samuel, rather, who grew up worshiping God and being trained up in the things of God, grew up with Samuel, grew up with Eli. Slow down, Patrick. We're used to Samuel being solid, but here he's shaky. He's not sure what he's doing. Samuel said, well, how can I go if Saul hears about it? He's going to kill me. Tells us he's a little bit messed up here. Because this is the guy who serves the Lord all his life. Now he's questioning, God, can I really trust what you're saying? Can I really walk in the path that you're laying out for me? He's, you know, I live in Ramah. You can understand his thinking. He's thinking, I live in Ramah. If I go to Bethlehem, well, I'm going to have to go right by Gibeah, and that's where Saul's got his headquarters. Someone's going to ask questions. It's sort of like if you've ever known anyone who's in an abusive relationship, I can't leave him. He'll hurt me if I try to leave him. That's why you need to leave him. Saul's a bad guy. That's why we need to keep moving, Samuel. The fact that you're afraid of him says right there that he's not the guy after God's own heart to lead Israel. But Saul's a little messed up. Verse 2, the Lord says, well, look, if you're going to do this, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So notice what God does here. He takes some steps to actually protect Samuel, really against himself. Samuel's worried about Saul. God says, Samuel, the guy that you need to be worried about is Samuel. So here's what you do. Take a heifer, go find Jesse, invite him to the sacrifice, and wait for further instructions. When you get there, when you've done that much, I'll tell you what to do. I'll show you what happens next. Because if I give you too much information, you're going to be dangerous to yourself and others. We see that pattern in Scripture a lot, don't we? Again, God says to Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. Moses says, oh, I can't talk to Pharaoh. God says, I'll give you the words. Oh, no, I'm not smart enough. God says, you don't need to be. I'm smart enough. Moses says, oh, I'm scared. God says, I've got your back. Moses says, let's send Aaron. God says, look, do you want to be part of my plan or not? The challenge is, are we willing to accept that God's got a plan and God's able to carry out his plan? That's God's plans are good, and if he's invited us to play a role in them, he's going to protect us and give us what we need. Are we willing to accept that, or do we hang on to the ideas we've got? Well, God, I need the details. Why do we need the details? The reason we want the details is they make us feel like we're in control. If we know the plan, then we can formulate our backup plan and our contingency plan if the backup plan doesn't work. When really God wants us to simply trust him. God says to Samuel, I'm not going to give you the details, because if you have the details, you're going to be tempted to lie when you go through Gibeah to protect yourself. So here's what you do. Just go to Bethlehem, invite Jesse to a sacrifice, wait for further instructions, so that if anybody asks, that's all you need to tell them. You don't need to be in control, Samuel. You don't need to know stage 2, stage 3, stage 26. But we like to. Samuel wanted to. Saul absolutely needed to, because we want to evaluate what God is doing. We want to decide whether or not we think that it's reasonable or rational. Does God really have what it takes to pull this off? God says, no. Back up the truck. That's what Saul was doing. What I'm asking for is trust me. Follow me. Walk with me. We'll do it one step at a time. And Samuel, to his credit, verse 4, did what the Lord said. He accepted, in spite of everything that had happened with Saul, that God was still good, that he was still able, he was still worthy of his praise, and he was still the one that he was going to follow. He accepted, put aside his emotions, set aside what he thought he wanted. He obeyed and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, there's a bunch of reasons that they might have asked, right? I mean, he's still a prophet. He speaks for God, and that's an awesome thing. He was also associated, you know, for a number of years now with Saul. Saul was a man of war. When Saul wanted to raise up an army, remember, he butchered an animal and set it all over Israel and said, hey, if you don't come, you're going to end up like that. They knew that he'd broken fellowship, maybe, with Saul, that he'd walked away from that relationship. If they knew that, they might be afraid, have you come to put together an army against him? Are you trying to stir up a revolt? Is that what this is about? Might have been that they heard that he just hacked King Agag to bits and was a little bit of a formidable guy in his own right. Whatever the reason, they're saying, do you come in peace? In verse 5, Samuel said, yep, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Now, there's no temple at this time, obviously, and no tabernacle either. So we see sacrifices happening at different places at different times throughout Israel. But the rules for sacrifices still applied, with the cleansing and the washing and all of the ritual that surrounded it. So he says, look, let's do this. Sanctify yourselves. He consecrated Jesse and his sons in accordance with the law around the sacrifices, and he invites them to the sacrifice. Now, the inference that we've got here is that this is a peace offering or a thanksgiving offering. Why do we think that? Because if we track down the different kinds of offerings in Leviticus, a sin offering, for example, the offering, the animal being sacrificed, would be entirely consumed. But a peace offering, that was an occasion for a feast. So the fact that he's inviting them, it seems likely that he's saying, hey, let's make this offering, and then we're going to have this big old feast of the part that we reserve for ourselves for that offering. Meanwhile, while he's offering this invitation, Samuel's also making a dangerous assumption. He's assuming that he's going to be able to recognize from Jesse's family the one who's going to be king. Verse 6, so it was when they came, after all of the cleansing and preparation and stuff, that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. We know from genealogies elsewhere in Scripture, this would have been Jesse's oldest son. And it's possible that he bears some resemblance to Saul, or at least reminds Samuel of Saul in some way, because verse 7, the Lord has to correct him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, no, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Underline that, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. Verse 8, Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, yeah, I don't know what to tell you. The Lord hasn't chosen any of these. At which point, Samuel has got a choice, doesn't he? He wasn't crazy about this whole assignment to begin with. We saw the whole thing. It started off with him mourning Saul, questioning the Lord. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. And at this point, does he keep going or does he go back? This is a test. Has he really surrendered to the Lord? Because if he hasn't, if this is just sort of reluctant compliance, well, then what we're going to see is, okay, Lord, well, I checked all of the sons, and none of the sons were the right guy. And if they had been the right guy, you would have told me. So I guess somewhere we got it wrong. No harm, no foul. I'm going back to Ramah. I can return to my own thoughts about my own life and about my own plan for how I'm going to do it, already in progress. We do that. If things don't play out according to the timetable that we've got or according to the expectations that we've assumed our way into, well, God, you know what? I didn't hear from you. If it had been important, you would have given me instructions about where to go and what to do. Maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe I didn't understand it right in the first time. You know what? If it was important, we wouldn't be having this conversation. So I'm just going to go over here and do my thing. But Samuel doesn't do that. To his credit, it turns out Samuel really has accepted the Lord's will. He's yielded to God's plan because he pushes on. He doesn't take the easy out and say, whoop, no sons here, no king here. No, he throws a switch in his mind from assuming he knows how things are going to play out. See, he thought he knew, well, this guy looks like Saul, walks like Saul, talks like Saul. This must be the guy that God intends, because he reminds me of Saul. But when that doesn't come to pass, he switches and he says, wait a minute, what I need to be assuming isn't that I know what I'm doing. I need to be assuming that God knows what he's doing, even if it's not immediately obvious. So he investigates. He pokes a little bit. He's got some patience. If this isn't playing out, he says, you know what? I've got to assume that it's not God who's missed the mark here. It's probably me. So he says, verse 11, are all the young men here? Because back in verse 1, he said it was going to be a son of Jesse. God, you told me that. So let me make sure that I've exhausted every possibility. Are all the young men here? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. And well, there he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now, that's not quite as dramatic as it sounds. I remember a friend of mine worked for a company. They had what they called stand-up meetings. One of the managers said, you know what, we've had too many meetings, and the meetings take too long, and they take too much time. If you want to have a meeting, you can have a meeting as long as everybody stands. If you're having a meeting, everybody's got to be standing up for it, and that way we'll have fewer meetings and they won't last. That isn't this. This is, we're not going to sit down to dinner. We're not going to sit and partake of the feast that we've been anticipating until you bring your youngest son. So verse 12, he sent and brought him in, which gives us our first look at David. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. Now that seems a little bit in contradiction to verse 7, doesn't it? Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. An important thing when we're studying Scripture is to not run away from what seems like contradictions. It's always worth our time to run toward contradictions, because once we resolve them, we're always going to end up with a deeper, richer, fuller understanding of God's Word and really of God's will. Especially, I think it's worth running toward contradictions when they show up within a couple verses of one another. Because it seems to be that the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to anticipate how a verse might be misunderstood or misapplied, and then a few verses later tucks in something that's a self-correcting mechanism. Hey, before you go off thinking this, just keep in mind you've also got to be aware of that. Verse 7, we read, God looks at the heart. God looks past the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And lots of other verses in Scripture say that exact same thing. From Romans 8:27 to Hebrews 4:12 and lots of others. But there's two ways that we can misapply those, and you've probably seen them. as you've lived and walked and encountered other believers, if the outward is attractive, beautiful, pleasing in some way, the one direction that we probably all seen people go as well, then it's not godly. If it's attractive, if it's appealing, if there's something pleasant about it, well, then that's not godly. The other direction we can go equally wrong is if the outward is not attractive, not beautiful, not pleasant, then somehow it's more godly. Verse 7 doesn't actually say either one. Verse 7 says, don't judge a book by its cover, is really what it's saying. Don't assume that something is good and godly because of the packaging. Don't assume that something is not good or godly because of the packaging. Look past the packaging. J. Vernon McGee says, you know, God's not a house painter. He's not concerned with you know, what things look on the outside. God's an interior decorator. The house that Ann and I are living in, the house that God really blessed us with, we almost didn't buy. Because when we were looking online and looking at pictures of houses around Wichita, we saw some pictures of this house sitting on a corner, no interior shots. And our automatic assumption was, well, then it has to be a nightmare inside. You know, this has to be the place where a little old lady lived with 27 cats. And, you know, because if it weren't that, surely they would have put some pictures of what it looks like inside. Turns out that the woman who lived there, the single mom who lived there, was just fiercely private and had some good reasons to be. And it was in move-in condition. It was amazing. But I know that one of the reasons that it was on the market as long as it had been on the market, and one of the reasons she cut the price as much as she had, people were assuming what we were assuming. And it was purely just, you know, hey, we're in the neighborhood, why not? And I was almost holding my nose walking in. I was ready for it to be a frat house. Well, the fact that David is a good-looking guy doesn't mean his heart is for the Lord. The fact that David is a good-looking guy doesn't mean his heart is not for the Lord. The fact that a church building is attractive and well put together and pleasing to the eye doesn't mean that the Word of God is taught in there. Doesn't mean that it isn't. The fact that a worship team is tight and musically together with great harmonies doesn't mean they're sold out to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they aren't. And so on and so on. The best thing we can do, really, if we're interested in pursuing quality ministry, is ignore the packaging and look past that the way that God does. The best thing we can do if we're interested in being ministers after God's own heart is to conduct ourselves in a way that the packaging doesn't call attention to itself. If I'm dressed up or if I'm dressed too far down, people are going to be talking about how I'm dressed rather than about the Word of God. If our facility is too ornate or it's too decrepit, people are going to be talking about the building rather than about the Word of God. Anything that we do to provoke people to talk about things that aren't Jesus are things that we're doing to provoke people to talk about things that aren't Jesus. Anyway, David is ruddy. We that could mean redhead. It could just mean that he was fair-complected, pink-complected, like, you know, me or Andrew or someone like that. Pink skin tones rather than dark olive kind of skin tones that would be more typical in that region. He's a good-looking guy, as, you know, people with that kind of complexion are. And the Lord says to Samuel, anoint him. Not because he is a good-looking guy. That's the mistake they made with Saul. Anoint him because the Lord has said, here's a guy after my own heart. Here's a guy who's better than Saul. In fact, so much better, David's going to end up the most mentioned name next to the Lord's in Scripture. More than 1,000 times we read the name of David, more than Moses, more than Abraham. And the first time he's mentioned by name here is at his anointing. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He's actually anointed 3 times by the time he's done, once here before his brothers, once as leader of the tribe of Judah, and then once as king of Israel. But that's going to be 25 years away. Because right now he's anointed before his brothers. One problem, Saul is still on the throne. in much the same way, if you think about it, that Jesus is the anointed one, Christ or Messiah, they both mean anointed. But right now, here today, Satan is the prince of this world, John 14:30. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Jesus isn't going to sit on David's throne and rule over the kingdoms of the earth until he comes again. Jesus is anointed, but he's not presently king of this world. David is anointed. Saul is sitting on the throne. But with this anointing comes the Spirit of the Lord upon him, not only to do the things that God is going to ask him to do as king, but also to do the things he's going to need to do between now and when he becomes king for the next 25 years. It's not going to be an easy period of time for him, as we're going to see. It's going to be filled with challenge. But oil is an external symbol of what God is doing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, equipping and anointing David for everything that he's called him to. It's different than the relationship that you and I have with the Holy Spirit. This isn't about salvation. It's not about regeneration. That's a specific relationship that you and I, as New Testament believers in this age of grace, have with God. We see throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of the Lord come upon various people at various times, some of whom I don't expect to see in heaven. We read that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam at one point, not expecting to see Balaam in heaven. But we see oil is the token of David's anointing, just like the dove was a symbol of Jesus' anointing, the tongues like fire coming down on the disciples, all as external representation of what God is doing in the inner man, allowing his followers to be the people that God has called them to be, to do the things that God has called them to do. Verse 13, Samuel anoints David, Jesse's youngest son, interestingly his eighth son, eighth the number of new beginnings, because this is going to be a new beginning for Israel spiritually, politically, anoints him as an external token of what God is doing. And then verse 13, Samuel says, my work is done here. He arose and went to Ramah. He went home. Meanwhile, roughly the same time, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, which is kind of interesting, and we can read too much into this. This doesn't mean that the Spirit of the Lord can only be in one place at one time. This isn't the Spirit of the Lord up, left Saul, came down on David. God is still God. God is still infinite. God is still omnipresent. What this means is that God is, on the one hand, preparing David to be king, giving him the anointing that he's going to need, but Saul is no longer the king. God has declared that, and he's removing the anointing that would have allowed Saul to continue on as God's man if Saul had chosen to be that guy. Saul rejected the opportunity he had to walk in the ways of the Lord. God says, okay, well, then you're not going to need my Spirit that would have made it possible anymore. So it's two transactions happening at the same time. They're not directly related to one another. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. But here's something that's interesting. At the same time that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. Now that's an idea that can trouble us if we're not careful. Because the question that you should be asking yourself is, how can God send a distressing spirit? Some translations even read an evil spirit. The answer is that Hebrew doesn't make a real sharp distinction between passively allowing something and actively causing something. It would be a different thing for me to go and sock John in the nose than it would be for me to sit here and watch Loretta wind up with the clear intention of socking John in the nose and not doing anything to stop her. Both ways, John, you know, gets what's coming to him. In our conception, it's a different thing for me to actually pop them and for me to just stand by and let somebody else do it. The Hebrew language doesn't make that distinction crystal clear. So where Scripture says that God sent, God allowed Satan to send. God withdrew his hand of protection and said, Satan, free shots. Because we know from Scripture, God does not tempt, but we also know that God does allow Satan to tempt. And he needs to, if you think about it, Because we need to have a choice, not just once for salvation, but on an ongoing basis. God created us for love. And love involves choice. And if we don't have the choice between God and not God, then we're robots. We're constrained. I can say to Michaela, hey, Michaela, I want you to stay in your room. If you love me, do what I say, stay in your room for the next hour, and she has an opportunity to obey, to not obey. If I lock her door, if I board her door, if I put bars on the windows, well, then she doesn't really have a choice. She's obeying because of the power that I have and not because of the love that she has. God gives us choices. Serve him or the world. Serve God or Satan. Serve God or our flesh. He could force us if it's not a choice, it's not love. Even as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have choices. God, not God. Put on the new man that God is authoring in us, or give place to the devil. Ephesians 4 and lots of other places. The Holy Spirit's upon Saul to serve the Lord. Saul doesn't serve the Lord. God says, okay, if you don't choose light, you're choosing darkness. If you don't want the Holy Spirit, you're choosing the distressing spirits, the evil spirits that I've been holding back. And Saul's going to find out, you know, having something is not nearly as enjoyable as wanting something. If we really desire the freedom to sin, God's not going to withhold it. He's going to encourage us to think twice. I don't know if you've had the experience I have. When I set my heart to sin, it's a lot harder than I expect. Because God slows me down long enough to ask, are you really sure you want to do this? Is this really the way that you want to go? God always provides a way of escape. But ultimately, he's going to let us have our choice. Because sometimes it's the only way that we're going to figure out the thing that we think is freedom. Freedom from all the hang-ups and the constraints and the bummer stuff that come with being a Christian. That's really just God protecting me from me. That's really God protecting me from the world. When I go out to Colorado and I drive highways there, the guardrails aren't there because God's mean. The guardrails actually let me drive faster because I know that if I get out of control, they're going to keep me safe. God isn't cramping my style. God is actually freeing me up. But Saul's going to figure this out the hard way. Verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, God doesn't judge the external, he judges the internal. Doesn't mean that the two are completely unrelated, right? There's something about Saul's behavior, something about his words, his attitude. Something is telling the people around him there's something not right going on. So verse 16, they say, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. It shall be that he'll play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And I can't really tell you what the connection is there between music and Saul being well. At least I don't know what they thought the connection was. Was it because music was playing when Saul was first called of God, and maybe they're going back to when everything was still all right? Don't know. I mean, music does have a unique way to reach us way, way down where we live, that innermost part of our soul. And we can argue, in fact, I would argue from Scripture, that music was created to allow us to worship in a different way. We can worship different things, though, right? Music can be used to worship God. Music can be used to worship the things of this world. And people have got all kinds of different ideas about that. Rock music is of the devil. I went to a youth conference, and one of the speakers, you know, argued very compellingly that rock music was of the devil, that I can't remember the name of the guy who sold his soul for 4/4 time and invented that whole strain of music. Had people come into this church and turn around and walk out because we've got guitars and drums on stage, and oh, that's not of God. If you ever run into that, here's an interesting way of thinking of it. If drums and guitars and 4/4 time are all of the devil, think about New Age music, okay? No guitars, no drums, mostly synth, all kinds of weird time signatures, and nothing to do with God at all whatsoever. So that has nothing to do with anything, and I don't know why they thought music was going to help, but Saul's servants suggested that it might. In verse 17, Saul said to his servants, "Well, then provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Saul's probably at a place where I'll try anything. One of the servants answered and said, "Well, I look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's skilled in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. The Lord is with him." Probably, you know, not necessarily in that order, right? The Lord is with him. We read that about Joseph. We read that about Joshua. We read that about Samuel. The Lord is with him. The Holy Spirit is upon him. God's gifting him in amazing ways to be a mighty man of valor and a man of war, skillful in his instruments. The first five in that list are probably true because the last one is true. And among the things that God gifted David to be was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We'll read that in 2 Samuel. The guy who's going to organize the music ministry at the temple. The guy who's going to write most of the hymn book for the temple and get the musicians their instruments. The Holy Spirit is going to allow David to do those things. But more than that, the Holy Spirit is going to allow David to abide while he does those things and until he does those things. Notice verse 19. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. Probably a gift. David came to Saul and stood before him. David loved Saul greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then after a while, it seems, verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me. He's found favor in my sight." So you get the sense that maybe this was a short-term arrangement at first, kind of a trial for hire. And then Saul says, let's make this a long-term deal. Let's make this a permanent arrangement. And so it was, verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. This is, you know, harp like a lyre, something that you could, you know, hold in one hand, a little bit bigger than a violin, not big old, you know, like you see in old-fashioned department stores or something. But David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Why? Well, this much makes sense, right? David is ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's ministering in the gift that God has given him through the anointing that's upon him. The presence of the Lord wars with evil. I don't know why the servants thought it would work, but I understand why it did work. The presence of the Lord drives out the forces of darkness. When we pray, when we read Scripture, when we worship, the enemy's not pleased. The enemy recoils. The enemy doesn't want to be reminded of the things of God. Certainly doesn't want to be reminded that he's already lost. We saw that in Luke a couple weeks ago. Remember we talked about demons and we said, you know, demons are criminals of opportunity. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're proclaiming Scripture, when we're praying, when we're worshiping, they're going to move on to easier pickings. This is practical for us. When the last thing we feel like doing is praying and reading Scripture because we're stuck and feeling sorry for ourselves, Scripture gives us a prescription here. Pray and read Scripture. When worshiping is the last thing we feel like doing, worship. When we're so absorbed with ourselves and the world is revolving around me, my mind, Scripture says, hey, go be about others. And the best thing you can do is hardwire it into your life so on a regular basis that you've made commitments that pull you into these things anyway. So that if you just happen to be in a place where you're feeling oppressed by darkness, where you're feeling like your flesh is overwhelming you, like when you're feeling like Satan has the upper hand, it's great to have a commitment like you guys have for Wednesday nights. I'm going to be there whether I feel like it or not. Because there'll be that week where I desperately need it. Saul's servants have some wisdom here. I don't know where it came from. But they said, "Look, get someone to help. Saul, when the distressing spirit comes upon you, you're probably not going to be in a position to help yourself. You might not even want to help yourself. Find somebody who will. have someone in your life that's going to pray for you even when you don't feel like praying. Who's going to say, hey, let's open the Bible and read together even when you don't feel like reading. Who's going to say, hey, let's go serve at Union Rescue Mission, or let's go witness out on the streets of Wichita, or let's do something that's about other people to get our mind off of us for a while. And when you have that hardwired into your life, that commitment, that relationship, notice the fruit. Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And notice the fruit in David's life. Notice David is the guy who's ministering to Saul, but notice what happens to David at the same time. As David is in this place of abiding and just saying, hey, Lord, whatever you have, it's cool with me. Notice what happens. First thing I notice is that other people see something different about him. David doesn't have to call attention to himself. He doesn't have to say, hey, look at me, servant of the true and living God. Verse 18, others notice that God is working in his life just because David is out there being David, the guy who loves the Lord. As David abides, also notice God opens a door. He's been anointed king, but okay, what do I do now? Do I start a campaign? Do I go door to door? Do I start hanging out with the influential people? He doesn't have to maneuver. He doesn't have to campaign. He doesn't have to lobby. God gives him access to the palace, throws the door wide open. How? Because David was just faithfully doing the stuff that he was doing when he was called in the first place. He was out there being the shepherd guy. Notice when Saul sent to Jesse, where did he say David was? David, that guy who's out there in the fields. Call him in from the fields. How can God use me? How can God prepare me to be king? How can God position me to take over if I'm out there chasing sheep? But David said, you know what? Not my problem. And the bonus of being out there with the sheep is I get time with God and I can draw close to God and I can write songs about the glory of God. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, all psalms that commentators think were probably written during this time in David's life. The time that David is spending considering God and cultivating the gifts that God has given him to worship, all of that allows David to end up next to the guy he's going to replace, and he doesn't have to lift a finger to do it. David abides, God opens the door. And then as David continues to abide, God uses his new position to prepare him for what happens next. Saul's not a lovable guy. And he's going to get less and less lovable as time goes on. And even though David is right next to him for most of it, you never see David get bitter. Because part of what made him, I'm convinced, part of what made him a man after God's own heart is all that time out there with dumb animals. Dealing with animals that are self-willed and stubborn and frustrating, that prepared him to deal with a man who was stubborn and self-willed and frustrating. And then notice what happens. We're going to see as David is faithful dealing with Saul, God uses that experience to prepare him for a nation of people who are stubborn and self-willed and frustrating. As David abides, God does his work of preparation, and David doesn't have to engineer it. He doesn't have to arrange it. He doesn't have to pursue it. He just has to love God through it. Psalm 78:70, God shows David his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God authored the whole thing. David just had to show up and say, God, be God. None of it happens, though, if David isn't abiding. If David isn't yielded, if David isn't surrendered. But because he is, he's learning. He's letting God train him. He's letting God develop him. See, Samuel struggles with this. Samuel had to work to accept that God's plan was unfolding, even though he didn't know the details. Samuel had to not assume that the king was going to look like what he expected the king to look like. Samuel had to figure out, wait, the new king isn't necessarily going to look like the old king. Samuel had to get to the point where he realized, you know what? The king's going to look like someone that God wants him to look like. God's going to do something that looks like what God wants to do. And if God sends me to Bethlehem to find a king, the king's going to be there. Might be obvious, might not be obvious. I'll know when I get there. And then when Samuel finds David, then he says, okay, I'm going to anoint him, and I'm going to anoint him by faith. But the sense I get, and I might be wrong, but the sense I get is that it was a bit of a challenge because his eyes told him, this is a kid. Estimates for David's age at this point range anywhere from 10 to 16, but he's a teenager. The youngest of Jesse's whole clan, Dad doesn't even think it's worth inviting him to the feast. But he anoints him because he gets to the point where he says, you know what, I don't want to make the same mistake as Saul. I don't want to believe that God isn't capable of making this happen. See, Saul always wanted to give God a little extra help. Saul always wanted to reinterpret God's word. Okay, what God really meant here. Samuel says, God, this is what you're going to say, or this is what you said, this is what you're going to have to do. God, this is what you've told me to do. You're going to have to make this work, because frankly, I don't see it. God says, yeah, that's exactly the point, Samuel. It's not going to happen without me, and I don't want anyone to be confused about that. I don't want anyone to think that it's about this kid. They're going to know it's me. And that's the point. Samuel seems to, he gets there, but he seems to have to work his way through it at each step along the way. David, it all seems to come pretty naturally. He accepts. He's a shepherd. Lowest job on the totem pole. What's the cable show, you know, dirtiest jobs? You know, if 2,000 years ago, he'd be out there saying, okay, let's see what it is to be a shepherd. Remember when we looked at the shepherds waiting for Jesus, following the star? Not a glorious profession. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were generally considered untrustworthy. It's a servant's job at best. If Jesse's family had more money, they would have hired someone to do it. But there he is. And there he still is, even after he's anointed king. Saul resisted God's call. No, no, not me, Lord. David, it's interesting. He doesn't strive for it, doesn't run away from it. He just says, okay. And then after he's called out, even though he knows that he ends up the king, he's put in the position of being the armor bearer to the king. Could have been really discouraging. I'm the guy who gets to carry his weapons and clean his armor. David says, you know what, if this is what forward looks like, then okay. Assuming. Samuel trips over his assumptions about what God will or won't do, what the king will or won't look like. David doesn't seem to have any assumptions about what God's going to do. David had convictions about who God is. David has this amazing personal worship life. He has this profound awareness of who God is based on all of the time that he spent alone just looking at the sky, talking to God, because it was God or the sheep. He picks God. And he writes things like Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, David had already arrived at these conclusions. He'd formulated these thoughts. He'd expressed these prayers. So it's easy for him to assume nothing at all whatsoever other than God is God and he's in control. David also seems to approach this whole transaction with a profound awareness of the value of God's anointing. And that awareness only grows over time because he sees what the lack of anointing does to Saul. Psalm 51, which he writes after he sins with Bathsheba, he prays to God, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. Because he doesn't want to lead Israel without it. He doesn't even want to live without it. Him. Doesn't want to live without the Holy Spirit. And because David does these three things, he accepts, he resists unbiblical assumptions, he pursues and values God's anointing, it's possible for him to abide. Not always easy, but it's possible. What about us? Life isn't always easy, but through Christ it's possible. Whatever life has handed us, poverty, illness, broken relationships, this world gives us plenty of excuses to stay stuck. God gives us an opportunity to accept. It is what it is. And the way forward is forward. I got a new definition of character last weekend. I shared this Sunday night during prayer. A good friend of ours from New Jersey named Dina, some of you have been praying for her, has a very nasty form of leukemia, and doctors are starting to think she may have two kinds of leukemia all at the same time. Another friend of ours named Alan, an elder of the church that we came from, had sort of mapped out in his mind, you know, they'd started spending time with one another, and he had on his heart to go to West Virginia and plant a church and thought about inviting her to go along when she's diagnosed with leukemia. And when we saw them a couple months ago, I said, so what about the church in West Virginia? He said, yeah, that was my plan. God had a different plan. Monday of last week, she had some blood work and was cancer-free. By Friday, the leukemia had come storming back, so she's readmitted for chemotherapy. Alan, the beginning of the week, had said, okay, next weekend's the weekend I ask her to marry me. The leukemia comes storming back. In the meantime, he asked her anyway, because he's in a place that frankly I'm amazed at. He's at a place of just accepting. And he said, you know what? When we get married, I'm going to say, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. I just know what some of that is going to look like. But he said, that's what I would have promised anyway. We're just starting there. He's accepting. Accepting isn't rolling over. That's stuck, to get all fatalistic. They're still pursuing chemo and all kinds of clinical trials and all kinds of stuff. They're not giving up, but they're saying, you know what, the way through this life is through it. The way forward is forward. God didn't save us to abandon us. He promises not to leave us or forsake us. So they're saying, okay, what's the next thing that God has for us? Because the sooner we accept what is, the sooner we're ready for what's next. Assuming. What do we think that we know about God's plans that come from anyone but God? What do we think we know about God, for that matter, from anything other than His Word? First 20 years of my life, I thought I was going to be a doctor. Next 5 years of my life, I thought I was going to be a psychologist and a college professor. Next 5 years of my life, I ended up in business, and then the next 5 years, I got fixed in my mind. I got ready to plant a church in Minnesota. So I've got a pretty good track record of being wrong. And by the time God called me out of what I was doing in New Jersey, I remember sitting and saying to Ann, I have no idea what happens next. We could be planting a church. We could be coming alongside a pastor. Maybe I'm not a pastor at all. Maybe I end up an elder in a church or just, you know, the guy who does the thing. I don't know. But, you know, all of those wrong assumptions got me to a place finally where I was willing to say, you know what, God, you're in control, and I'm going to bring as little of me to this whole equation as possible. I've gotten to a point where I hear things like I should, I need, I have to, and I almost listen. Okay, if you don't say God or the Bible really soon, I'm going to stop listening to what you have to say. Don't you think? Doesn't it make sense? Everybody knows. If I don't hear Jesus in the conversation pretty quickly, I'm going to know that I don't care about what you say next. Because sentences like that, they need to start with or end with God, or they don't mean anything. Anointing. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit here on a Wednesday evening? Because we've got this crazy opportunity that even David didn't have. We get to have a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that wasn't available to David. And what a sin and what a shame to not take advantage of that. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And if you say yes, my next question is, how do you know? How do you know? Have you made sure? Have you asked? Have you said, God, fill me afresh lately? It's a really important question, because if you get right down to it, we're as far over our heads as David is over his. We're a bunch of young, naive shepherds out there chasing sheep. But that's why God chooses us, so that no one's going to be confused and think that we bring anything to the table. Think about the history of the Calvary movement. God chooses a bunch of violent guys like Steve Mays and Raul Reese, a bunch of tripped out druggy guys like Greg Laurie and Jeff Johnson, handful of godly guys, but guys who have been spinning their wheels like Chuck Smith. And God says, yeah, they're the ones that are going to be smack dab in the middle of a revival. And if your response to that is, yeah, but I don't want to be a pastor, so that doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about abiding. I'm talking about pursuing God's anointing. I'm talking about, can you be the person that God has called you to be, in the place that God has called you to be, doing the things that God has called you to do, and abide? Because I don't think we can do one without the other. I don't think we can abide truly without God's anointing. I've been on the C.S. Lewis kick lately. If you're on Facebook, you have probably figured that out by now. You could that's another thing. But one of the things that comes up in so much of C.S. Lewis's writing is this idea that this world can't satisfy us. And if we realize that this world can't satisfy us, the only logical conclusion is that we were made for another world. Apart from the Holy Spirit, though, we're going to keep trying to find satisfaction in this world. We're going to keep trying to find fulfillment in a world that's fundamentally incapable of fulfilling us. And as we do, we're going to get less and less satisfied. We're going to get more and more frustrated. We're going to be prone to rage or depression or bitterness or anger or all of the above. What's the remedy? Seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit and say, God, I don't want to move forward. I don't even want to stay in one place without your anointing. Because when God the Holy Spirit fills us and renews us and revives us, we can look past all of the pain and disappointment and frustration of this world. And we can be the single mom bringing up three kids with no help. We can be the husband who walks away from ministry to care for his wife 24/7. We can be the teacher who's trying to model Christ for a bunch of developmentally disabled kids, not knowing how much they're even really understanding. We can be the farmer in Texas watching the wildfires burn what the drought didn't. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can tear down strongholds and cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can abide. We can find content. We can even find joy and peace in being whoever God has called us to be, doing whatever God has called us to do, wherever He's called us to do it. And we can do and be those things, knowing as we continue on our journey that in God's calculus, we're making an eternal difference for somebody. But like Samuel, he might not tell us where, and he might tell us very little about what. He may very well just say, here's the next step. But if we're abiding, that next step is enough. Lord, as we close here tonight, we ask that you'd make us like Samuel at his best. Make us like David. Make us unlike Saul. Allow us, Lord, to head to Bethlehem, not knowing exactly what's waiting, but knowing you and trusting you and seeking you every step along the way. Lord, we ask that you would fill us afresh. Wherever we are tonight, however surrendered to the Holy Spirit, however filled with that baptism or not we are, Lord, fill us. And we ask as you fill us that your Holy Spirit would minister peace. We ask that you convict us of assumptions that we've got, preconceptions, misconceptions. We ask as you fill us, Lord, you teach us to abide. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand together as we close? Worship the Lord. Enjoy him. Worship really does. Worship is much more than singing. But singing does allow us to worship in a special way. Somehow it does channel from those deep places of our heart to God and from God to the deep places in our heart. Let's enjoy that together. Let's allow God the Holy Spirit to author songs to himself. Let's allow the joy to just permeate us as those songs go forth. Allow God to speak to us, to draw us closer to him. And if during that time or after that time you'd like to step outside and pray with some of the pastors and elders up here, even if you're kind of in the middle of a row, people will be glad to get out of the way. It's not a big deal. And if you don't want to do that, then wait until after. But pastors and elders would love to pray with you, encourage you, look to God's word with you. Hope that you come out this weekend and listen to Michael. That's going to be a really special time. He's a truly anointed young man. He's the guy, I've mentioned him to you, but not by name, that when I was first going into ministry and talking about different things I thought that the Lord might have for me, said, well, that's sin. I said, well, what do you mean that's sin? And he said, well, Minnesota, that, you know, they've got radio stations that preach the gospel. They've got Bibles in every bookstore. They've got churches on every corner. Minnesota's gotten the gospel. We need to spend the 21st century, what God gives us of it, taking the gospel out to places that don't have Bibles, that have never heard the gospel, that have never received the truth. So he's come along to the round of the possibility that I might not be in sin. Because along the way, you know, there's a lot of people in Minnesota and there's a lot of people in Wichita that haven't heard the gospel, who are every bit as much in darkness as people in the heights of the Himalayas where only the Sherpas and the Yaks go. But he's a man with a tremendous heart for the lost. So I encourage you to come out and invite somebody out for that. And let's worship the Lord together as we close. Bless you this week.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior. and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.